Well, good morning. But you didn't know I could play the sax, did you? Well, I think I've been outed. That's always been a secret ambition of mine. So I guess that's about as close as I'm going to get. But thank you, Darren, for sharing. Thank you, Quammen and Terrence, for the special music. Good to be here with you this morning. Let me do once again remind you of the activities this week that will be happening surrounding our International Church Planting Week, and encourage you to be a part of that. We have, I believe we have over 20 missionaries from sub-Saharan Africa, so I would encourage you to avail yourself of all the opportunities there are this week to hear about what God is doing in that part of the world. Well, if you saw the news any last week, you know that Hurricane Florence made landfall in the Carolinas and is still causing massive flooding. And as we all know, hurricanes really are the perfect storm of nature, aren't they? A Category 5 hurricane can cover over 400 miles and pack sustained winds of 175 miles per hour. Hurricanes are so massive, we know we can see them from space. And they can do and cause, they can and do cause billions of dollars in damage and potentially massive loss of life from flooding, storm surge, winds, all the tornadoes that are spawned from hurricanes. And if you've ever lived in a state facing the Atlantic or the Gulf of Mexico, like I have growing up, you know that hurricane season is coming, and hurricanes are one of the events of nature that you can count on. They are inevitable. Well, thankfully, as we watch the news around hurricane season, we know that modern technology enables us to know with almost pinpoint accuracy the speed of the hurricane and where it's going to make landfall. And days in advance, people are encouraged to evacuate. Now, as we think about perfect storms, I have to think about how we as Christians oftentimes find ourselves in the perfect storm of adversity and how inevitable they are within our life and how most times they don't come with an early warning system. They don't come with an evacuation plan. They just happen, and we find ourselves in the middle of the perfect storm of adversity, not knowing exactly how everything could go so wrong so quickly. Paul is writing to a church that is experiencing the perfect storm of adversity, and he's wanting them to know exactly how to respond. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4 today. Paul wants them to know how to respond, how to stand firm in the perfect storm of adversity. And that's going to be my topic this morning, standing firm in the perfect storm of adversity. It's been well said that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we respond to it. Isn't that true? Difficult times will come. God doesn't promise us a free ride or a life free from suffering or adversity or even from temptation. And he calls on his church not to passively suffer during such times, but to be active, to be actively obedient to the things that he's called us to do. Now, we know something about the Philippian situation from reading through the letter. We know that this was a church that was experiencing external difficulties. That is to say, they were experiencing persecution. In fact, Paul reminded them at the end of chapter 1 that it had been given to them by God not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And Paul made reference to his own suffering. Even as I am suffering, God has called you to suffer. So we know this was a church that was in need, as Paul said, standing firm, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way being alarmed by your opponents, for it is a sign of destruction to them, but of salvation for you. We know that they were experiencing persecution. We also know that they were facing internal threats. This was a church that was not unified. Paul more than once calls them to be of one mind. He calls on them to reconcile their differences. We know church members and leaders were pursuing their own interests and selfish ambitions at the expense of the unity of the body and the witness of the gospel. Now, that's really what's at stake here, isn't it? Knowing how to stand firm in the perfect storm of adversity for the people of God together is nothing short than our unity in the gospel, our unity in the body of Christ, and therefore our gospel witness to the world. That's why it's so important for us to know how to stand firm in the perfect storm of adversity. In the Philippian situation, we know that there are two women that are mentioned in the fourth chapter who are not getting along, and Paul mentions them by name, and he encourages the church to help them get along because they are both valuable to him in the ministry of the gospel. We know from chapter 3 that there was the threat of false teaching. We know perhaps at the end of the letter that the Philippians were facing some level of financial difficulty, and Paul gives them a word of encouragement about that. So there were a number of things that lead us to believe that this church was a troubled church, a church that Paul deeply loved, a church that was important in the kingdom of God and for the advancement of the gospel, whose lives had been turned upside down. You ever been there? If so, the word of God to the church at Philippi is certainly a word of God to you and to us this morning. So what does Paul say to this church? In chapter 4, and I'll read verse 1 and then we'll skip on down to verse 4, that helps them reorient in the midst of this chaos and confusion that they were experiencing. Paul says in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Much of what follows is an exposition of what it means to stand firm. Now, if we go down to verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Those are two commands. You think rejoicing was important to Paul, was important for the church to engage in the midst of their adversity? Certainly it was. Paul mentions it twice just here in this passage. Paul commands it in two other places as well. Verse 5, "Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. These things, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Do you see that little turn of the phrase there? Paul says, "Let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And if you do the things that you've seen in me, if you're obedient to that which Christ has commanded you, the God of peace will be with you." So we have these two themes of joy and of peace that arise out of Paul's admonition to the church as he is delineating for them exactly how they are to stand firm in the perfect storm of adversity. Paul twice commands them in this passage to rejoice. He commands them to rejoice in two other places within the letter. Here he universalizes the command. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." There's never to be a time where believers are without rejoicing in their heart and on their lips. It is a rejoicing in the Lord. It is a Christ-centered rejoicing. And as we're going to see, Christ himself and the proclamation of Christ was a source of great joy to the Apostle Paul, even in the midst of his own suffering. The words rejoice and joy occur 16 times in this letter. Half of them refer to Paul's rejoicing. Half of them refer to the rejoicing that he is seeking to elicit from the believers in Philippi. I think it's an important sub-theme of the response that Paul wants to elicit from the believers in Philippi in the midst of their perfect storm of adversity. Gordon Fee defines joy as not the temporal kind, which comes and goes with one's circumstances. Rather, it is predicated altogether on one's relationship with the Lord and is thus an abiding, deeply spiritual quality of life. Joy is not something that we manufacture out of our own fallen human flesh. It is one dimension of the fruit of the Spirit that we know from Colossians chapter 5. God doesn't command us to do anything that he doesn't enable us to do. And we know it's altogether counterintuitive for believers to rejoice in the midst of suffering, but it's a supernatural response that God enables us to have, and it's one that he commands us to cultivate. We know that Paul modeled joy in the midst of adversity. In Acts chapter 16, at the foundation of this church, when this church was started, it was born in adversity. And as Paul preached the gospel and the nucleus of the church began to be formed, we know that Paul and Silas were thrown in prison, and in the middle of the night, what were they doing? They were rejoicing. They were singing praises to God. They knew that God's purpose is for them to advance the gospel of Christ in Philippi was going forward. And we know that there was the conversion of the Philippian jailer as a result of that. Paul modeled joy in the midst of adversity. So I think it's important for us, if he commands us twice to rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, what is it in the letter that we see that are reasons for rejoicing for the Apostle Paul? And I think there are too many to mention, so I've narrowed them down to a couple. First of all, we see that Paul rejoiced in the partnership of the gospel of which the Philippian church was a part. Notice what Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering with joy, offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, the word participation there is the word koinonia. We oftentimes see that word translated as fellowship. The New American Standard chose to use the word participation. What was Paul rejoicing about? He was rejoicing that this church had not only heard the gospel and received the gospel and had formed as a church in this important city within Philippi, but they were participating in the advance of the gospel. In the midst of their suffering, Paul is modeling for them what their priorities ought to be and what should be a source of rejoicing, even though things are falling apart around them and within them. And that is the priority of the gospel and the advance of the gospel. I believe this word participation not only means that they sent Paul a gift that enabled him to do his mission work, but also that they themselves had taken ownership over advancing the gospel starting right there in Philippi. So Paul rejoiced over the partnership in the gospel that this church had with them. Secondly, Paul rejoiced in the preaching of Christ by others. This is quite an amazing passage. Turn your attention to chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. The gospel forms a major theme within this letter, the advance of the gospel. And Paul is modeling for this church that they too should be concerned about and rejoice over the advance of the gospel, even though they're suffering. Paul says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now here we know Paul is most likely in a Roman prison, and he's writing one of these prison epistles to the church at Philippi. And he's not complaining about his situation, but he's wanting to inform them of the great things that are happening. He was preaching the gospel. That's what got him put in prison. And when he was in prison, he was preaching the gospel. And the gospel was making advance. The word advance is a military term to speak of forward progress being made. The gospel is always on the offensive, regardless of what our circumstances may tell us. And Paul is wanting to remind the church that the advance of the gospel is always a cause of rejoicing in the lives of God's people. It is a focus of Paul's. Paul identified two groups of gospel ministers in this passage. Paul said that there are, first of all, most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. They preach Christ from goodwill. And then there's a second group. Ministers of the gospel who are preaching Christ out of envy, strife, and according to selfish ambition, and even seeking to do Paul harm while he was in prison. Can you imagine? So Paul is in prison, and he's seeing this response that he's having in his faithfulness to the gospel of those who are preaching the gospel out of goodwill and those who are preaching the gospel out of envy and strife and selfish ambition and even seeking to cause Paul harm. Do you think that there might be just a small opportunity for discouragement in the midst of Paul's situation here? I would say so. But what was Paul's response? In verse 18, what then? He asked rhetorically, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Amen. So what is Paul saying to us as believers? He's saying that the gospel should be primary. Christ should be primary within our life. And whatever Christ is proclaimed, regardless of what the motive may be of others, it should be a cause of rejoicing within our life. He goes on to say that through the prayers of God's people and the provision of Jesus Christ, he has every confidence that Christ will be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. Paul is concerned about the advancement of the gospel in his proclamation. Paul made primary the magnification of Christ within his own life as a way of bearing witness to the gospel in word and in deed. And this was the source of great rejoicing for Paul. Is it the source of rejoicing for us? Throughout your life in ministry, there will be those in the ministry who will be to you a source of great delight, great disappointment, and even great pain. But don't be distracted from the ministry of the gospel to which God has called you. Perhaps no greater challenge exists to our joy in the Lord than servants of the Lord behaving badly, acting out of envy, strife, self-interest, selfish ambition, concerned primarily about the building of their own kingdom rather than serving the interest of the kingdom of God. Don't be surprised by it, and don't be overly judgmental, recognizing that you too occasionally serve out of mixed motives. Keep your focus on what God has called you to do in the ministry of the gospel and rejoice in the discharge of your ministry. Rejoice when Christ's name is proclaimed, even through the most flawed human vessels, and that would include you and that would include me. And most of all, find your highest joy in the Lord Jesus himself. Rejoicing in the midst of adversity. Peter talks a lot about it in 1 Peter, a lot of parallels between the experience of those to whom Peter was writing and these to whom Paul is writing in Philippians. And Peter states this at the beginning of his letter in chapter 1, verse 6 and following. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Now he's talking about their salvation and all that they have in Christ. Paul says a lot about our salvation, all that we have in Christ as reasons for our rejoicing. But notice what Peter said. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, listen, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. God wants us to have this reaction and response, even when we're being squeezed to the max, that what comes out of us is joy inexpressible that is full of glory, because we know who God is. We know that God is sovereign over our circumstances. We know that God is a good God. We know that God has promised to conform us into the image of Christ, and that means he's going to take every pressure point within our lives and use it to magnify Jesus Christ in us and through us. Rejoice always, and again, I say rejoice. Paul goes on to give another command. He says, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, I don't know about you, but my natural response to difficulty and pressure is not gentleness. And I don't think it's yours either. This is another supernatural response. Paul is commanding them. He's saying in the midst of this perfect storm of adversity, another way that you stand firm is not only by rejoicing always, but it's by letting your gentleness be made known to all men. Again, Paul universalizes the command. Gentleness is to be displayed toward God's people and toward unbelievers as well. Now, you remember there was internal strife and there was external persecution. Paul is saying that the way that we should respond should be in a way that reflects the character of Christ. This word gentleness is used to refer to the character of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul appeals to the Corinthians by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Elders and pastors are required to have this characteristic before they can be set apart to serve in this office, this characteristic of gentleness, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, amen, or pugnacious. What does that word mean? That's a great word. It means not a bully. Don't be a bully in the ministry. Amen. Otherwise, you're not qualified for the ministry. But what are you to be? But be gentle. There's our word. Be gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Even under provocation, God calls on us to display this characteristic of Christ, one of gentleness and restraint. Proverbs 28:28 says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Paul put it this way in Colossians, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Isn't that the way we should relate to one another? And we need the Lord and His power to enable us to relate to one another in this way. You know, I think it's much easier to respond with gentleness to the unbeliever than it is to the believer. The older you get in the Lord, I think the more you'll get this. Those who annoy you the most are those in the church, not outside the church. And we need to remember this. We need to remember that we need to put on this heart of compassion and gentleness and display the gentleness of Christ to one another. Why? Because the unity of the church is at stake, which is the unity of the gospel, and it is the witness of the gospel that is at stake in the way that we relate to one another. Paul says, let your gentleness be made known to all men. Why? Because the Lord is near. This is a very theocentric passage. We are to rejoice in the Lord. We are to let our gentleness be made known to all men. Why? Because the Lord is near. What does that mean? Does it mean He's coming again? Or does it mean He's with us now? Yes, both. Both of those facets are mentioned in Philippians. God is a God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. But Philippians chapter 3 tells us that Jesus Christ is coming again one day from heaven to transform the body of our low estate into His, into His glorious body. The Lord is near. Sometimes we just need to back up and let the Lord sort things out. Respond in gentleness. We can't correct the behavior of everybody around us. We should confront it if we are so positioned. We should not seek to be another person's personal prophet. But nonetheless, oftentimes what we should do is just let the Lord sort it out. He is concerned about how we relate to one another within the body of Christ. And we should display gentleness because God has got this. God's in charge. He's ministering in us. He's ministering through us. And the Lord, as the head of the church, is also sanctifying His church as well. The Lord is near. The Lord is near is the basis for the next command. And that is, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This forms two commands. First of all, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. We know throughout Scripture that we find this exhortation to God's people. Jesus said in Matthew 6, do not be anxious for your life. I will provide for the basic necessities of your life. Isaiah 41:10 says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Psalm 46:1-3, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. What is the source of your fear today? Maybe you should just identify that and bring it to the Lord. Peter said, 1 Peter 5:6-7, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Paul didn't just say, stop being anxious, but he said, let your requests be made known to God. With prayer, through prayers, supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to God. Two practical things for you to do when you find yourself in the perfect storm of adversity. Standing firm oftentimes can involve taking out a piece of paper and writing out all the things for which you are thankful. Isn't that a good practice? It reminds us of the goodness of God. It reminds us of how God's acted in our past, how God has delivered us and provided for us, even in times of deep deprivation. List out the things for which you are thankful. Secondly, list out your requests. Let your requests be made known to God. God knows what they are, but he delights when his children come into his presence and unburden their hearts before him. How long has it been since you've done that? We live in a busy world. We're distracted by so many different things. How long has it been since you just unplugged, took a little time away, and thought about the things for which you are thankful, the requests that are the burden of your heart, the sources of your fear and anxiety, and remind yourself that God cares for you and that God provides for you in his way and in his timing? Now, Paul said something's going to happen when you do that. He said, and the peace of God, which passes all comprehensions, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It is a peace that comes from God. This is the subjective dimension to peace. It is a peace that is given by the Holy Spirit. It is a peace that far exceeds in its value having all the answers to our problems. That's what Paul means. There's a peace of God that God gives when he doesn't provide all the answers, when we don't have all the answers, and when God chooses not to change the weather pattern of your life. When God chooses to allow you in this perfect storm of adversity, it is a kind of peace that stabilizes our hearts and our minds. There's a military term that Paul uses. It guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, these are some things that should characterize the people of God in the perfect storm of adversity, is it not? And when we are obedient, Paul says, the God of peace will be with you. So how do we stand firm in the perfect storm of adversity? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. Let your requests be made known to God. Stop being anxious. Let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which passes all comprehensions, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. May it be said of Southwestern Seminary this academic year that we are characterized by joy. Amen. Characterized by Christ-inspired gentleness. Amen. And may this place be a place of peace where we encounter the presence of God in the lives of each other. We come together for chapel, and may that be our witness to the world around us that Jesus Christ has died, was buried, rose again, has transformed our lives and is transforming us and shaping us into his image. May it be so. Amen.